We're going to look this morning at a low time in David's life, a time that describes in close detail what Jesus was going through, the days, the nights before he was crucified. And as we look at these things and look at what David was saying, and then look into Matthew as we hear the words of Jesus, I want us to gain confidence in Jesus as our strength, regardless of what the situation, regardless of what the difficulty. And I call this first paragraph, Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, God, I could use a little help here. This is an emotional piece. You can just almost hear David's heart as he cries out. It doesn't take any imagination to see that he's in a bad place. As he says there beginning in verse 1, Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water and the floods overwhelm me. I'm exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. My eyes are swollen with weeping, waiting for my God to help me. One of the comforts that I often find in reading Scripture is when I see these words and know that they're from men and women like us, men and women who trusted God, and find them in difficult straits, the same kind of trouble, the same kind of heartache, the same kind of need that we experience. And so often there's such a simple prayer that they call out to God. A prayer similar to one that I prayed, and I know that you prayed, like David says in this one, Save me, O God. Just four words. Don't need much more than that. And I read someplace that the word help is a four-letter prayer. That if we can't say anything more, if we can't think anything else, if what's rolling around in our spirit is so overwhelming, we don't need eloquence, we don't need length. What we have in effect is a good prayer and a gritty prayer, short and honest. Just gets right to the point. Save me, O God. And may I suggest that the next time you're praying and it seems like your prayer is being hijacked because of the burden you're talking to the Lord about, and there's a fear that you're not getting through and God's not listening, go for the short and honest prayer, the good and gritty. And get that prayer out before the Lord. Now, what's going on in David's life? We don't really have a clue. We don't have any details as to why he wrote Psalm 69. But he's in some type of predicament, and from those verses we see he can't save himself. And he uses words like flood water and sinking as imagery to describe the confusing, swirling, overwhelming situation that he's facing. It's a one-two punch of someone who's having a hard time and doesn't have the energy to make it. And you can picture somebody who is in a swollen stream, about to be plucked away, and if the person is close enough to the bank to grab a hold, or if there's a piece of debris that they can catch on to, there's some kind of hope that they'll be saved. And on the other hand, if they don't have that and there's no foundation under them, they're sinking to the point of being overwhelmed. Well, it's one thing to feel that your reasons for hope are diminishing, but when danger comes and we feel hopeless, like we're sinking with no rescue, And our difficulties are stacking up, with David stacking up higher than the top of his royal crown. David had people problems, political problems, at times pride problems, and they create a snowball. And when that's us, help. Save me, O my God. Or as Isaiah said, quoting God, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. Stop and savor those words. Isaiah 43:2. Especially if you've been praying, save me, O God. And notice the difference between the deep waters and the rivers of difficulty. I see deep waters as those overwhelming circumstances that you may feel will take you out once and for all. But they won't, because God has promised He's holding His people up. And then the rivers of difficulty are like those long-term situations. These ongoing struggles where you've got to swim constantly, day by day. You've got to stroke one stroke after another because of these things. And there are some days when we feel like, I feel like, perhaps you as well, that we're just not going to make it. There's just no more strength. Not sure I can keep going. And it's normal to be exhausted, to feel the overwhelming influences around us, and to have that start messing with us. But know this, God assures us that we can make it. If you can relate to David's sense of sinking, find comfort in the fact that Jesus battled similarly low moments in His life, yet He models exactly what we're supposed to do, what we need to do when we're facing a similar situation. In Matthew 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before He was crucified. It's the night when He was arrested. And He's been there with His disciple. He's been praying there after the Passover meal. And this was a place where they would go often for prayer, surrounded by olive trees. And it's likely that there was an olive press somewhere in that garden where they would gather the olives and put them in the press and crush them in order to get the oil that would be used as fuel for lamps or anointing oil or dressing wounds. And the only way you could get the olive oil was to crush the olives. This is prophesying what Isaiah said that Jesus would face. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And as He goes into the garden, there in verse 36 of chapter 26, He called His disciples to Him and said, sit here while I go pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. The New Living Translation makes it even more vivid. He told His disciples, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And I can imagine that night when He's wrestling in prayer, when He's praying the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed, to which the answer was no. And He looks around and He sees those crushed olives. And He would have known the scripture from Isaiah. that he was crushed for our iniquities. And as difficult and dark as that situation was, he opens up to those closest to him and says, I need you to pray with me. I need you to help me in prayer. Because of what he was facing, because of what he was going on to face. And let me repeat, it's almost overwhelming to think about Jesus there with this on his heart, with this on his mind, knowing tomorrow what's going to happen, and looking at those crushed olives, and knowing that his body is going to be ripped and torn before dying, and knowing his commitment that he's going to die for our sins. And that brings us to the second paragraph in Psalm 69. Beginning at verse 6. David says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let those who seek you be confounded because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. And listen to this last verse in the paragraph, verse 12. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am a song to the drunkards. David is expressing the difficulty of following God. And you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, the difficulty of being a follower in our world today. It's not easy. Christianity has lost the respect from the world that it used to have. It's interesting, particularly here in the South, to drive into the old section of a town and see what was at one time the main part of town, maybe the main square, and there is on opposite corners in the most prominent part of town, the most desirable location, churches that today may stand empty or may have been fallen into total disrepair. How respected, but today, it's a byword. It's passed on by. And David says the drunks make up songs about it, of ridicule. The life of a believer, when no one is in harmony with that relationship with God. Quite a sobering testimony from a man who's sitting on the throne. And David's pleas about being put to shame are echoed in several places in Scripture, and the exhortation to trust in God in those situations. And God gives us reassurance that our decision to follow Him is right, even if no one else around us is following Him, even if we're the only ones. And we're being hurt. We're being called to disobey God. We're being called to throw aside our faith because everybody else is doing it. The Scripture and the ones that we just read, David says, I'm going to hang on. I'm going to hold on. And throughout the years of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders, challenging, criticizing, laid traps for him to try to get him into trouble with either their law so they can arrest him on that behalf or on Roman law so they can turn him over to them. Jesus saw all those traps, and he used both the religious and cultural status quo in his ministry. He invites men like Matthew to follow him when all of Judaism despised tax collectors because they were thieves, they were crooks, and they were typically turncoats, Jews who were working for the Roman government. And he makes connection with unnamed men and women. They criticized him for eating with sinners and publicans, people from all walks of life that the good folks wouldn't have anything to do with. And he invites women to his ministry when the religious leaders wouldn't even have anything to do with their wives and daughters. And throughout all of this, he's faithful to what God has called him to do. And because of him, so can we. And that brings us to the third paragraph, beginning at verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than a bull or an ox, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. And I call that paragraph Still Giving Thanks. For David, as he's winding down this situation, he's now pointing towards the positive. And he affirms that if he'll continue praising God and giving thanks, that God's going to hear him. And you remember at the beginning, those floodwaters, the raging storm, the sinking into the mud. And that's usually not a place where we give thanks, where we feel overly thankful, but David brings us to a point of thanksgiving now. And we're reminded of what Paul told the Thessalonians, that in everything to give thanks. And that's a call, not for God's sake, but for our sake. When we give thanks to God, it gets us out of our heads and out of our agendas and disrupts the spirit of sadness and allows us to connect with God's promises, with the promises that He is faithful in our lives. Folks, giving thanks to God is more beneficial spiritually than all the religious determination we can have to try to be good if we just begin to give thanks. In giving thanks, you take the time to see where God is at work and active in your life. It's like the story I told you some time ago about my mom sending me a letter and said, I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but if you'll just count your blessings. And that's what David encourages us to do. And he says, let those who seek God's help be encouraged. And then he connects us with Jesus there in verse 33 when he says, for the Lord hears the cry of the needy. He does not despise the imprisoned people. And in the last paragraph, David takes us to praising God for eternity. Beginning at verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. Now with that promise in mind, remember your Old Testament history, that not long after David writes this, Israel is carried away into Babylonian captivity. And they're there for 70 years. And there's a psalm that was written in that Babylonian captivity that says, we've hung our harps on the willows. How can we sing the praises of God in a foreign land? But after 70 years, they're back. And they rebuild the temple. And they rebuild their lives. And then Alexander the Great comes in. And there's another time of destruction, another time of captivity. And then Herod, centuries later, will rebuild the temple. And then the Romans will come in AD 70 and destroy it. Now that's hardly the future that David's talking about there at the end of Psalm 69. But God had something better planned. And while he doesn't give David the details, he does give the man after his own heart a glimpse of it. And the ending verses of this psalm paint a prophetic outline that's filled in a little bit more by John in Revelation 21 as he writes about a new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. And in that beautiful passage of Scripture, John talks about God restoring and removing. Verse 4 of Revelation 21. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for these former things are gone forever. And even as David cries out to God for rescue at the beginning of this psalm, the end of it, and in fact the end of our human story, concludes with a victory that not only includes not only a God who brings His people to an eternal home that can never be ripped away, but He also brings lasting peace and security. Living in this world today is not easy. But we have God's promised future ahead of us.